So just a matter of a small housekeeping, while the notes are being kind of printed, I do want to give you a brief update. I got permission to share this. So many of you know Shirley Jennings, and Miss Shirley has gone into hospice. So David told me today, David made contact with her, and she has a potential meeting tomorrow, a potential procedure at home, and we're going to try to make a visit as soon as we can. And then, of course, there are other members who are going through a variety of things. Obviously, Kevin. Kevin's at home. He's not here with us tonight, which is very rare. So he's kind of recovering from his own situation. And then we have so many families that are just going through sick children. So Millie's sick tonight. Millie's got a fever. And so all my kids are at home. Taylor obviously has sick babies. Allie's not with us. And so, like, there's a lot of our members who are just very, very sick. So let's just kind of pray that the Lord will kind of bring recovery and relief in those matters. And then obviously just specifically for Mrs. Shirley, we'll pray for her, which is sad. So I did get a good report, though. Missy's not here. I did get a good report from Robin. That's her husband's surgery this morning went really well, so he's doing okay. So we're grateful for that. Okay, still waiting on Lori. So if I can, I'm just going to pray for these matters, and then we will jump into the notes here in a moment, okay? Just pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We know that you are good and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We praise you for your holiness and your mercy and your grace. And so, Father, we want to lift up to you right now Miss Shirley Jennings, whose sweet and joyful spirit we love and we cherish, and her love for Christ we're so grateful for. I look for this church, and Father, as her outer body struggles, and she's made this new commitment to go to hospice, God, we pray that you would strengthen her in every single way, in her inner being, renewing her day by day, by your Spirit, to know the immeasurable love of the Lord Jesus that cannot be exhausted, cannot be fully comprehended. He loves her so much that there's no height or width or depth or length that can be measured to grasp it. And so, God, we just want to lift her up to you, her family. We want to pray that you would minister to all of them. And, God, that you would allow them to rest secure in who you are, who she is in Jesus Christ, and in the hope and reality of the future resurrection from the dead. Father, not only for Miss Shirley, but I think about Bill and Evie Tanner. I think about so many of our other friends that are struggling a variety of things. Just to be with them and strengthen them. And for all of our young families, especially that are going through difficulty with sick children, I pray that you would just strengthen them in every way to persevere, to take care of their babies well. And God, I pray that you would minimize the sickness as much as possible. And God, that we would be able to be restored and in full health and with one another very, very soon. For so much that perhaps I have forgotten to mention. Diana and Tony Swinford. God, I pray that you'd be with them as they both have COVID. Just strengthen them, allow them to be well soon. And God, we pray that in all things you would be glorified in every way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, great. See here. I don't see Lori, I don't think, yet. So let's do this. Let's begin like we always do. Could you please give me, if you're able, something that we can celebrate and praise God for in regard to your walk with the Lord? So in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, in your relationship with here at the church, just what can you be grateful for, praise God for? Yes, ma'am.
Well, it's funny because tonight the first time we took you to the Sister Kelly. You know, pretty much shutting down. And just going to house, these people are blessing me so much, you know, and I get to visit and talk and hug and, you know, Kevin's mom, you know, I enjoy going by and seeing her. He be a deal, I get big hugs.
Amen. Yeah.
Totally blessed by it. And, you know, it's a ministry that I have just fell in love with.
Yeah, praise God. We're grateful that you do it. Amen. Amen. No, that's fantastic. Anything else? Jim.
In the past, I'm just busy going all the time.
Oh, yeah, amen.
And what I've noticed is was I wasn't praying. I need to pray that he doesn't. Now, when I'm reading, I'm not just reading. I'm actually, like I'm experiencing God's word. And something that amazes me is I can constantly, Mitzi will tell you, I constantly pray to somebody else. Mitzi, you remember seeing this before?
Yeah.
You've been reading the Bible for 40, 50 years.
Yeah. It's incredible, isn't it? Yeah.
Me. I keep seeing things I don't even remember seeing before. And that's been really good in actually getting in the Word and the Word working on me.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's so good, man. Praise God. That's exactly right. That's so good. That's a really good word. Thank you, brother. That's excellent. Anything else we can praise God for? Be grateful for? Jenna. Jenna and then Jack. J and J. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, amen. Okay. Are they local?
They're in Carbondale.
Oh, they're in Carbondale. Okay. Oh, have mercy. Okay. Yeah, we will. We will. That's heartbreaking. Yes, ma'am. Before you leave, don't forget to grab me because the ESV just released a dyslexia-friendly Bible. I want to make sure you know about it. It might be helpful to you. Jack, and then we'll jump into the notes. Go ahead, brother. Oh, good. Yes.
And I thank the Lord for all your prayers and the fact that she is much better now.
Yeah, amen. Amen. We praise God for that. Amen. Those are all worthwhile things to praise the Lord for. We're thankful for sharing those things together. What I want to do tonight is just briefly read the article again, since we're kind of jumping in to an article that we started and didn't finish. So I want to read Article 2 of The True God again, briefly summarize, very briefly, what we talked about last week, and then try to pick back up where we were, and try to handle that as faithfully as I can. And so let's read slowly, as I'm able to, the article, Article 2 of The True God. We believe that there is one God and only one, living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit, whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection, and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Okay, so you may remember that last week we spoke that God is one, and that there is only one true and living God. That is the God that's revealed in Holy Scripture. And we talked about how God had revealed himself in his name. In his name. His name translated in some translations as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the divine name. It's the name that God reveals himself to Moses. When Moses says, you know, what should I tell them? Who are you? Who should I tell them is sending me? And God says, I am who I am. And we said there that is kind of a reference to God's self-existence. That God is not dependent upon anyone or anything outside of himself for his being or his attributes. And one thing that I forgot to mention last week, or maybe because I was crunched on time, but I want to mention tonight on that point, is do remember that when God says that to Moses, he does so from the burning bush. And what is significant about the burning bush as God asks Moses, who do I say that you are? Well, let's read. I'm going to read Exodus 3, verse 1 through 3. 1 through 2, rather. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he fled his flock to the west of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, why is that important? Well, I don't know if you've ever seen anything catch fire before, but if a bush were to catch fire, it would be what? Consumed. So, what is keeping the fire burning? It is not the bush. So notice the connection here when God reveals his name. Moses is looking at a burning bush, which is burning by its own source, its own power. It's not being fueled from the bush. And then God says, I am who I am. And I think that we're meant to see a connection between those two things. That just as the fire burns and is self-generated, self-existent, so God is, I am who I am. He is the self-existent one. And that's not original to me. Christians have been reading the Bible that way for a long time. The flame is not dependent on the bush at all. It is just burning and it's continuing to fuel itself. And God says, I am what I am. And we said that's divine aseity. God is from himself. He is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself like we are. God is self-existent. He has fullness of life in himself, and his life is from himself. Then we talked about God being simple, and by that we do not mean easy to understand or simplistic. We meant that God is not made up of parts, and that is, all that is in God is God. God is love. God does not have love. God is justice. God is righteousness. God is not made up of parts. He is simple. And then we left beginning to talk about divine immutability. So I need to number these. I apologize for that. But if you can see the list, divine mystery, divine simplicity, we stopped right there, and we're about to begin divine immutability. Do you all see that there? Okay, good. Okay. So God is ase from himself. Therefore, he is simple, not made up of parts. And because he is ase and simple, he is immutable, which is a term of negation. And what it means is God does not change. To mutate is to change. So when we speak of divine immutability, God's nature is incapable of undergoing any change whatsoever. The Lord says in Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And then in James 1:17, I don't have it in the notes there, but I want to grab it here just for a second. In James 1:17, we read this. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." There is no change to God's being. That's what it means to be perfect. To say that God has divine perfection. Perfect beings can neither grow less perfect or more perfect, because that would defy what it means to be perfect. God's being is perfection. There is never a time when God needs to grow, when God needs to change. It's an impossibility. God does not change. Okay, now I said last week, we talk about God being a spirit. We said, okay, I'm going to get to Jesus down the road. God doesn't have a body. He is a spirit. The Bible confirms that. And the answer is, okay, then what do we do with Jesus? Because I'm pretty sure, Nate, you have told us multiple times that Jesus had a real physical body, and he did. Okay? So how do we make sense of God as a spirit, and Jesus truly is the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh? This is a really important question, and I think that it's actually not that complicated, at least to understand what the church has said. It might be complicated to kind of grasp and understand, but it's not that complicated to understand what we've kind of said. And when we speak of Jesus, we're speaking of one person, the one Lord Jesus Christ, with two natures, one divine and one human. Here's the key part. You ready for this? Those two natures are united as to never be separated. But here it is. Without change, without mixture, and without confusion. Christ is one person, with two natures, divine and human. Those two natures are united, never to be separated. Those two natures are never confused. They're never mixed, and they never change. That means that even in the incarnation, when the Son of God takes on human flesh, whatever it means to be God does not change. He assumes human flesh so that mysteriously and wonderfully the one Lord Jesus Christ has two natures united in one person, fully God, fully man, and yet those two natures aren't confused, mixed, or ever change. Okay? That's what the church has said for a very, 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 very long time. And it's really, really important. It's really, really important. It's really important to understand that in the mystery of the incarnation, nothing changes about God at all. But the Son adds, if I can use that word, or assumes, a body, a real human body, conceived in the Virgin Mary, born into Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, wept like us, cried like us, bled like us, died like us. But the person of God, gloriously and amazingly, remains unchanged, which is why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus can defeat Satan, sin, and death. That's a lot. Okay? It's a lot. But do you at least understand the confession? The Christian confession about Jesus, that he is one person with two natures. Those two natures are united in one person, but not changed, mixed, or confused. Are we at least clear on that point? Any questions or thoughts about that before I go to divine eternity? Okay, so we can understand why, okay, God's immutable, and therefore by the Son of God taking on human flesh, it doesn't change the reality at all, that God does not change. And the next one's a little bit easier to kind of think through. Just divine eternity, right? God, to be God, is an infinite spirit. So God's nature and attributes are eternal. There was simply never a time when God was not. Nor will there ever be a time when God will not be. There was never a time God gained something he did not have. Nor will there be a time he loses something that he does have. Think about Romans 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God is ase, he is from himself. He is simple, he's not composed of parts. God is love, so to speak. He is immutable, he does not change, and he's eternal. There is no beginning, there is no middle, there is no end. God is an infinite spirit, and all of his power, all of his divine attributes are eternal. And you can probably actually see how these kind of work together. They all come as a package, don't they? Like, they all connect in a way, and you can't take one out. If you take one out, you lose the whole thing, do you see? So that's important. This is God's character. One more really tough one, and then we're going to go into God's character and glory. And I will confess, this is by far the hardest one. Okay, in my opinion. This is by far one of the hardest things to talk about as a pastor. I think about this stuff all the time. This is really hard. So just be prepared. I'm not worried about your ability to understand. I'm worried about my ability to communicate well. What I'm about to talk about is extremely hard to talk about. Okay, but let's go there. God is impassible. He is impassible. So divine impassibility. And this is without doubt, in my opinion, the hardest perfection to talk about. And in short, here's what it means. That God cannot be acted upon in any way that causes change to his being. So the older confessions referred to God as being without passions. Without passions. So Inman and Presley, again, are helpful here. In classical thought, roughly, a passion is a received or caused state of being that brings about an intrinsic change in the recipient and causes them to be in a way they were not before. Normally, for the worse. Okay? Now, we don't use the word passions very often, or affections, and that's really unfortunate. Because the word that we know, which is more of a modern word, is what? Emotions. And this is really hard for us, right? So back in the day, they were talking about passions and affections. God does not have passions, but he does have affections. God does love. God, he is just, he's gracious, all those things are true. But unlike us, God cannot be acted on in such a way in which he can suffer or be moved to change his being for the worse. Does that help? Does that make a little bit of sense? He cannot be acted upon to where his being is changed for the worst. And this is really good news. Because that means God's love is sure and certain. His grace and mercy are sure and certain. He's not volatile. I got news for you. Maybe some of you sometimes are volatile. Maybe you're not. People, human beings, we're fickle creatures. We all have passions. And we can be acted upon into which our being, our personality, all of us will change for the worse. God's not like that. And so you say, Nate, what about all this language in the Bible that says that God grieved in his heart, or he regretted that he made a humanity? That's strong language. That sounds like God has passions. Well, do you remember how we talked about last week that sometimes the Bible uses anthropomorphic language, which I know is a big word, anthropomorphic language, which describes human characteristics of God, like God walks through the garden, doesn't he? But does God have legs? No. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Does God have a hand? No. God is accommodating to us, very small, finite people, to communicate truths to us, right? In the very similar way that the Bible uses language to refer to God having a body, it will often use language to communicate truth to us. God was grieved, or he regretted. It's a way of communicating a judgment. God is communicating a judgment on that situation. But it's not like something happened that God didn't foresee, or that he can move, or he is just filled with wrath and he might explode at any moment. That's not what God is like. And this is really good news for you. God is constant. Perfect in every single way. He can never be more loving or less loving because he is love. Do you see? So this is really hard to think through, because when you talk this way, people go, wait a minute, like, are you saying that God doesn't feel, or he can't be present with me? And that's not kind of what it's saying. It's saying something that God is not, not saying something God is. So God does not suffer. He cannot be acted upon in any way that changes his being for the worse. Okay? That's really hard, and I have no clue at this point, until I go back and watch it, if any of it was clear at all. But we can talk about it later, but it's actually a really important point. A really important point. So I brought some help, okay? So at the end of this chapter on impassibility, he connects impassibility with the Christian life. And I thought this was really helpful. A passible God would leave us in a state of anxiety, unsure whether he will remain constant in who he is and what he says. His wrath would not be just because his retribution is potentially uncontrollable. His love would not be steadfast, as the Psalms repeatedly say it is, for a passable love guarantees no certainty of devotion. Impassibility, it must be granted, is the basis on which God's steadfast love and justice are built. So what's he saying there? He's saying that because God doesn't change and is impassible, his love, justice, mercy, and grace are an assurance. He's constant in who he is. God is not fickle, uncontrollable. He doesn't relate to us in a way that we can't know what he's like. He's a constant in that way. We all know people who change over time, or whose demeanor in relation to us can't be expected. You might say, well, listen, honey, you can't say that to that person because you don't know how they'll respond. Okay, that's someone being driven by passions. Do you see? They can be changed for the worse. God's not like that. You can know who he is, and you can trust that he is loving, gracious, kind, merciful, just, all of those things. Again, very, very hard, but I hope that we can at least understand that that's one of the important divine perfections. Okay, before we jump into God's character and glory, are there any questions or thoughts about at least that part of what I just said? And I'll try really hard to answer the question that I probably don't know the answer to. I'm kidding. Any thoughts about divine eternity, immutability, or impassibility before we jump into God's character and glory? Yes, Debbie. The Holy Spirit? Okay. Yes, ma'am. No, that's helpful. So you mean the sending, what when Jesus returns to the right hand of the Father, what exactly is the Spirit doing when he's sent? Is that what you're asking? Good. Okay, great. So in short, we see the Spirit all throughout the Bible, right? The Spirit's there at creation. The Spirit's hovering over the waters. At times, the Spirit will come and rest upon a king, like King Saul, for example. And then God takes that spirit away from Saul. See that? This is going to be important because there's a distinction there. In the Old Testament, the Spirit may give the saints new birth, but in the Old Testament, the Spirit wasn't indwelling the believer. Does that make sense? Okay. So the Spirit's active, the Spirit's there, the Spirit's there at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit's there all throughout the Bible. But the language of sending is to say that after Jesus dies and is resurrected from the dead, that something important in God's redemptive plan has taken place, something new, so that all of God's promises can be fulfilled. Think about Exodus 36. I will give you a clean heart and sprinkle clean water on you. I will turn your heart of stone to heart of flesh. Or think about Joel. I'm going to get all these references wrong. Joel 2, right? Where God's going to pour out his Spirit. So the sending of the Spirit after Jesus is resurrected from the dead signifies that the new creation that God has promised is coming. And now the Spirit comes to give the new birth so that we'll be born again. Here's the amazing part. The Spirit comes upon the believer and indwells the believer so that we become kind of like temples of the Holy Spirit. So the mission of the Spirit after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection does bring about something that is new because he works in something that is, he is regenerating us, he is filling us, he's sustaining us, and so that's what the sending is all about. Is that helpful at all, or do you have more questions about that? Yeah, that reminds me, Debbie's question reminds me of something. One time I had a class, it was theology too, it was my undergrad, and she didn't ask a question this broad, but I'll never forget, one of the questions was, describe the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. That was a question. I'm thinking, okay, I've got one pencil, and I have like an hour. And this is just one question. Like, there are several other questions. That's a big, big question. Describe the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. But I hope that's helpful. Helpful there. Any other questions or thoughts I can answer? All right, God's character and glory. So the confession says that he's inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor. So we can't cover all of God's attributes, but the confession does say that it's inexpressible glory and holiness, worthy of all possible honor and confidence. So think about passages like Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So God's glory and holiness means that all who belong to him are holy unto his glory. That's what the Bible says. 1 Peter 1:13-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so what the confession expresses is that God is worthy of our full devotion, our full worship, and our entire life because of who he is. He's a God of inexpressible glory and holiness, and therefore is worthy of all of these things, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our worship, worthy of our life, worthy of our minds. Friends, I'm not the smartest cookie in a jar. I've never been that. But I believe that God is worthy of every effort that I have. Every effort of my brain, every effort of my body, all my words, he's worthy of everything that I have. He's full and worthy of full devotion, worship, and life. And there are great resources to look at God's attributes. The confession doesn't spend a lot of time there, but you can find wonderful resources about God's holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, love. There's an abundance of resources on all those things. Okay, so we talked about those kind of three major categories, God's being and name, and then God's character and glory. And now we go to the third phrase, God's triunity and work of redemption. So let's read the third phrase slowly one more time and walk through God, the Holy Trinity, and his work of redemption. That in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection, in executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. So our confession is a confession similar with all Orthodox traditions. We confess that God is Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not believe in three gods, nor do we believe that God is one person. We believe God is one, eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament does not ever use the word Trinity. Does that matter? No. No, it doesn't at all. Let me teach you about a fallacy. Sometimes people will bring up, it's called the word concept fallacy, and here's how it works. If the word is not present, then the concept is not present. Well, that's silly. That's just not right. A word can be absent, and the concept can be absolutely present. And so, the word Trinity is a good example. There is no word Trinity in the New Testament, but all over the place, the Bible does teach clearly, I think, that God is one eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. Divinity is attributed to Father, Son, and Spirit. All the works of God are attributed to Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Think about Matthew 3, 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now notice here, it's the Spirit of who? It's the Spirit of God. And God says, "This is my what? Beloved Son." Okay? Beloved Son. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And we talked about how the name there is the divine name. There's one name. That one name is shared by all three persons of the Trinity: Father, Son, and Spirit. John 15, 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," please remember that, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So there's the Father, there's the Son. Jesus is going to send the Spirit, and that Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay? So there's triune language. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Spirit, Lord, and God, triune language. And one of my personal favorites, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So now, there's a lot more that we could talk about to explain why Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God and are one. But those are just some passages that kind of parse out and identify that we believe in God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the confession states that these three persons are equal in every divine perfection. This is really important. All three persons are equal in every divine perfection. There is no difference in dignity, majesty, or honor between the persons of the Trinity, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are the one and same God. And this will be very helpful for you as a rule, especially to understand some of Jesus' language. It will actually prevent you from making some mistakes when you read Jesus say things like he does in the Gospel of John: "I can do nothing without the Father. I only do what the Father tells me to do." And you might read that and think, man, Jesus seems to be inferior to the Father. That seems to be the case. Wait a minute. He's God incarnate. And as the Son of God, he is equal in every divine perfection, equal in dignity, majesty, and honor. So maybe I'm the one that's misunderstanding, and Jesus might mean something else. And he does. He does. He means, he's referencing his incarnation. He only does what the Father does because he's the one and same God as the Father. He never works apart from him. And so this is really important. So be careful about anyone that tries to teach in any way. And I can't stress this enough. Be weary of anyone who teaches in any way that the Son and the Spirit are subject to the Father or subordinate to him or distinct from him or inferior from him. Be very leery of that language. It will get you in a whole lot of trouble. I can't stress this enough. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in every divine perfection. Okay? Does that make sense? Next, the confession will say, speaking about God's work of redemption. So they're equal in every divine perfection in executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. So God is one. He is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons are equal in every divine perfection. And yet, in God's great work of redemption, there is sometimes distinction in their works, but all of their works are harmonious in God's great work of redemption. In other words, although some works can be attributed to one person of the Trinity, all of God's works are all of God's work. There is never a time in which the works of God are separated. Ever. The Father, Son, and Spirit always work inseparably together. So think about creation, for the example. The Bible often will attribute God as the creator. But the Father creates through the Son with the Spirit. So think about Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the who was hovering over the waters, the Spirit. Colossians 1 and in Hebrews, the Son is the one through whom God created the world. Do you see? So creation is a work of the triune God. Think about the work of redemption. The work of redemption. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. It's only the Son that's born of a virgin. It's only the Son who lives in our place. It's only the Son who dies on the cross. But who sends the Son? The Father. Who is with the Son in everything that he does? The Spirit. Do you see? The work of redemption is a triune work of the Lord. And so sometimes you hear people say, the Father planned salvation, the Son purchased salvation, and the Spirit applied salvation. And that is true as long as we understand that all of those works are the work of one true God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And those works are never separated and are in perfect harmony with one another. Maybe we can say it this way. The will of the Father is the will of the Son and the Spirit because the Father, Son, and Spirit are the one and same God. So let me give you a couple of examples from Ephesians that talk about salvation being evident, just clearly an evidence work of the triune God. And then I'll back up and explain a couple more things. These are really rich passages, okay? Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. As I read them, my only goal is for you just to see, okay, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all working together to save us. Because they're one God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So do you see all three persons at work there in our salvation? Father, Son, and Spirit. So here's the key thing about what we're saying. There is never a time in which the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, can be fractured, can be divided, whose works can be inseparable. That's impossible. It never happens. So all of God's work is all of God's work. And your salvation and everything about life is done by the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, now I'm going to talk here in a moment about how we do make distinction, but I want to pause, okay, because I'm not very good at pausing. I'm going to pause, I'm going to take a deep breath, and then I want to ask if there are any questions. Are there any questions about what we've talked about so far, that God's works are inseparable? Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am. This is a good question, and it's why I think this doctrine is really important. Okay? So, on the cross, Jesus does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does so, quoting Psalm 22, which is a really important passage that I think everyone should read, especially if you want to think about what Jesus does. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? So here's what I want to ask you so far, just to think about. Based on everything that we've said, that God is from Himself, He's simple, He's immutable, He's eternal, and He's impassible, can the Father and Son ever be eternally, in who God is, ever be fractured from one another? Is that possible? No. No. So it goes back to what I said a while ago, right? The eternal Son of God takes on human flesh. And the one person, Jesus, does cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in the person of Jesus, He is dying, and He does die. But does that mean that the Father and Son, and who they are actually separated from one another? No. No. So it's difficult, but I think it's really important. Jesus does die, and in dying, He says, as the Messiah, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He dies, bearing the weight and guilt of sin. But here's what I love about Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, which is a passage all about God's covenant relation with God's servant, there's a promise of vindication, and dare I say, even resurrection. And so, you know, it's really difficult, and we have to kind of nuance it carefully. But on the cross, I think the one Lord Jesus Christ is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it primarily refers to his kind of human nature as the Messiah, in which He dies. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example that I think might be helpful here. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is in great turmoil, and He says, not my will, but your will be done. Okay? Well, you might read that passage and you go, wait a minute. Like, Jesus is kind of inferior to the Father because He submits His will to the Father. Okay? And that sounds kind of right. Except, we have to remember, who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son in human flesh, fully God, fully man. He is one person, how many natures? Two. Two. So here's a thought experiment for you. If God has a will, and He does, and the Son of God is God, and Jesus is a person, and also has a will, here's a test question. How many wills does Jesus have? How many wills? Say it again. Say it out loud. Say it out loud.
Two.
Two. He has two. He has two. Not my will, but your will be done. What is Jesus saying? The human will of Jesus is in perfect harmony with His divine will, which is the will of the Father and the Spirit. Does that make sense? Is that helpful?
Did Jesus go to hell?
Debbie just went, okay, did Jesus go to hell? Yeah, that's a good question. Did Jesus go to hell? He did. He did. I tell you, I have a good answer for this question, but I'm gonna wait until we get to the salvation questions, and we can talk about the Apostles' Creed, for example. But in short, no, Jesus did not go to hell. Is that helpful? Jesus dies a truly human death, but Jesus did not go to the place of eternal torment. It would take too much to explain. Anyway, we'll get there. But no, Jesus does not go to hell. He does not go to the place of eternal punishment. Okay, any questions about what we're talking about so far before I jump into how we do make distinctions in God and then talk about application? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so the turn away language, I think maybe come. I have to kind of think about that. Is it how deep the Father's love for us? Is that where it comes from? How deep the Father's love for us? The Father turned His face away. So I think what you're saying is right and good. There is a way that God judges sin in the person of Jesus, and that judgment is in the fact that He dies. He dies, and so sometimes preachers, I think, wax really elegantly on this point to drive the point home. But I'm just a little worried in how we use language that it's going to communicate that there's a fracture that takes place. And I just want to find a way to communicate that doesn't happen. Does that make sense? So the judgment happens because He dies. He does die. But Jesus dying on the cross is the will of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is really important. It is not the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father, Son, and the Spirit who are the one and same God. So that's what I'm trying to avoid. So yes, sin is placed on Jesus. Yes, He cries out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" And yes, He dies. But I just, when we talk about the cross, I want to avoid this kind of very unhelpful language sometimes in which we have this really wrathful Father who is killing His Son to save other people. It's the will of the Father, Son, and Spirit that Jesus Christ die in our place, bearing all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our sin. He pays that penalty, but that penalty is the will of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So is that kind of helpful? Does that maybe explain what I'm trying to avoid? I'm trying to avoid anyone coming away thinking that what's happening in salvation, that the Son is kind of like this unwilling participant in this. Does that make sense? And this is really important. Okay. I can pause and return to the end next week if I need to. But I do want to mention just briefly the only way that we do make distinction in God, and that is their names and eternal relations. So can we go there, or do we want to talk about some other things? Okay, so here's the question. If God is one, eternally Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're equal in divine perfection, with no separation of dignity, honor, and majesty, how do we ever make any distinction at all in God, because there's one God in three persons? And the only distinction that we ever make, is their names and what's often called their eternal relations, their eternal relations of origin. So just think about it this way. The Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son, and the Spirit has always been the Spirit. And so we speak about the Father, Son, and Spirit this way. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the only distinction that we make is their names, Father, Son, and Spirit, that's how God has revealed Himself to us, and their relations to each other. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. And these three persons are one God who are equal in all divine perfection. And you might remember when I said, hey, the Bible kind of reveals God to us this way. The Father sends the Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. All throughout the Gospel of John, what is Jesus trying to tell us? Who sent him? The Father sent him. And the Father and the Son are one. And then Jesus says, I have to go away. When my sister was saying, well, I have to go away. And I'm going to send the Spirit to you. And he says, it's the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. Okay? That's how we learn about God in the Bible. The way that we learn about God, who he is in history, is exactly what God is like. The Father sends the Son because the Son is eternally from the Father. He is the eternal Son of God. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son because the Spirit eternally is from the Father and the Son. So this is what God is like. For all of eternity, with no beginning, middle, or end, there is Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in every divine perfection. And the only distinction we make is the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, this is kind of weird for us, right? Because we hear the word begotten and beget, and what do we think of? We think of someone giving birth, right? So-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so. And so the Bible seems to talk about all over the place. Well, man, the Father sent the Son. The Son is from the Father. And the Father's God. The Son is God. So how do we make sense of this? And all over the place, it's like, okay, the Father's God. The Son is God. The Son, God is eternal. And so the way that we kind of think about this is that the Father eternally begets the Son. You say, well, that's kind of hard to understand. It's extremely hard to understand. In fact, it's so hard to understand, you almost have to just receive it with a reverent worship, like it just is. The Son is eternally from the Father. We say amen. It's really, really hard. That's what it is. In fact, so I'm going to do it to you again, okay? In fact, that's what the best thinkers about God have told us to do. So this was really helpful to me, and I think it'll be helpful to you, okay? God's begetting ought to have the tribute of our reverent silence. The important point is for you to learn that he has been begotten, the Son has been begotten. As to the way it happens, we shall not concede that even angels, much less you, know that. Shall I tell you the way? It is a way known only to the begetting Father and the begotten Son. Anything beyond this fact is hidden by a cloud and escapes your dull vision. But here's the part I especially like. If you make its incomprehensibility a ground for denying the fact, it's high time you ruled out as any non-existent a good number of things you do not understand, the chief of which is God himself. So what Gregory says is, if you say, hey, this is hard to understand, it's incomprehensible. If you say, I can't believe that because it's incomprehensible, there's a ton of things that you should just not believe. Chiefly being God himself. And so I think, you know, friends, I'm being a little bit passionate tonight for this reason. I cannot stress how important these doctrines are. And, you know, my inability to explain them well is on me. These are really important. And I just want to encourage you, whether it's going back to read the way Nicaea talks about it, like I've encouraged you to do, or even the Athanasian Creed, we need to think really, really well about how God has revealed himself in the Bible and use language that is fitting for who he is. And so I want to encourage you to think well about this point. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, one divine nature, one divine essence, one divine being, eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's glorious, it's wonderful, and there is no salvation apart from it. So go back and read Ephesians 1. How do you have salvation apart from Father, Son, and Spirit? You can't. It's impossible. And so it's really, really important. Okay. Enough of the hard stuff. Let me give you 4 points of application, and then we'll be done. Okay? Okay, number one, I want you to worship the one true God in corporate worship. And that's my responsibility. But I really do think that life in the church, church services, ought to be just self-evidently Trinitarian. Like you should never enter church service and leave and not being like, hey, I think I only worship one person. No, it should be clearly Trinitarian. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all that we sing, all that we say, each week, it should be very, very clear that we worship God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, praise the one true God for salvation. So we've talked about that enough. Go back and read Ephesians 1. Meditate on it. Think on it. It's really important. And then number three, allow God's triune nature to inform your prayer life. So how did Jesus teach us how to pray? Our Father, who's in heaven. So allow the Trinity to kind of inform your prayer life. So pray to the Father in the name of Jesus with the power of the Spirit. And it's good to kind of follow Jesus in that way. And then four, contemplate the one true God. Friends, you were created to know God and His works. You were created to know Him intimately and truly. And so spending time contemplating God's nature, His works, listen to me, is not a waste of time. It's literally the reason you exist. So sometimes, like, man, I'm not sure if I pause in my day or pause in my week. And I set apart time just to read God's word and to think about Him and to try to know Him better. That seems unproductive. My to-do list is so long. Knowing God and communing with Him is why you exist. Okay? So we got into the weeds tonight. I apologize about that. These concepts sometimes can be hard. I try to be as clear as I can, as simple as I can. But my goal is, by the way, my goal is to serve you. So if I've said something that was complicated or confusing or unhelpful, come grab me and we can talk about it more one-on-one. And maybe I can find a way to bring clarity and help where there needs to be clarity and help. And I can also point you to resources that will be really helpful to you, okay? So let me pray and then we'll dismiss. Please write down any prayer requests you might have there on the prayer list. Father in heaven, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I praise your glorious and holy name. You're good and beyond our comprehension, and I'm glad that you're beyond my comprehension. I rejoice that you truly are God, for if I could master you, if I could exhaust you, if I could know you like a manual, you would be no God to be worshipped. But you are the one true and living God, incomprehensible, inexhaustible, glorious, full of divine perfection. And I praise you. I praise you that you sought us out and you didn't leave us as we were. I'm grateful that you didn't leave us in sin and you didn't leave us to love ourselves, but you brought us close to you through your Son Jesus and dwelt us with the Spirit, are keeping us and protecting us until we're with you in glory. And God, I pray that you would help us think well about you, that you would help us think well and biblically about who you are, what you've done, so that we can be greater conformed to Jesus Christ and our minds and hearts would love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself for the glory and praise of God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, friends.